Amen. Do you turn with me this evening to John chapter 6, the final portion of that chapter, as we will look this evening at verses 60 through 71 on page 892 of the church Bibles. John chapter 6 from verse 60. Now, when many of Christ's disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Amen. This is the word of God. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 6, we come to the end of John's treatment of the feeding of the 5,000. And as we've noticed, as we have spent the past few weeks in John chapter 6, this is for John an absolutely monumental point in the life and work of Jesus Christ. Right? As we have noticed, John has not so far given any length of time to any miracle of Jesus as he has done to the feeding of the 5,000, whereas John has gone previously in his gospel from miracle to miracle, moving rather rapidly, almost Markan in how he has moved from vignette to vignette. In chapter 6, he slows everything down. And he has us go to the Sea of Galilee and stop for a while and really drill in and listen in to what Jesus is saying to this crowd. This feeding of the 5,000 and what comes in its wake is absolutely monumental in the revelation of who Jesus is and what he has come to do, and in the revelation of the human heart. So you've seen this is an incredible story packed with the significance beginning, of course, with Jesus feeding the crowd that had followed him out to the wilderness by the Sea of Galilee. This crowd had followed him up apparently from Jerusalem over a period of weeks, taking their time to seek out Jesus and find where he was that they might hear more from him and understand more about him. You remember, as we've noted, this crowd really has come to Jesus at the Sea of Galilee thinking this man is probably the Messiah. Right? Everything they've seen of him in Jerusalem is wholly messianic. The authority with which he has dealt with the Jewish authorities, that unrivaled, uncombated authority, combated in any significant sense anyway. And they've seen his miracles, especially his life-restoring miracles. A lot of boxes were being checked off in their little mental checklists, and they think this man might be the Messiah. And so they went to him in the wilderness. And as he sat them down on that grassy hill, and as he fed them, this miraculous bread, he confirmed their suspicions. And he said to this crowd, I am the Messiah. And I am the second Moses. I am the one who has come to lead Israel on their great second exodus. I have come to lead Israel out of their bondage and to bring them into the true promised land. You remember we noted that is why all this is happening at Passover. It's not an accident. Very deliberately, Jesus is connecting the dots for them. Saying, look, I'm giving you manna. I am the second Moses. I'm the second Joshua. I am the one who has come to lead you into that promised land. And it was an incredible revelation. An incredible revelation for us as we go through this gospel. John's gospel, in a sense, is like a jigsaw. And with each piece, we begin to see the picture being revealed. Like we, as 21st century Christians, we know how the story ends. And so we kind of are putting this jigsaw together, looking at the box, right? We can kind of see where it's going. But for John's first century readers, they didn't have the box. And with every one of these pieces being slotted into to place, this astounding picture of Jesus is being presented. Even for us who see the picture on the top of the box, it is astounding for us to see this picture coming together as we get the corner pieces and the edge pieces. And suddenly we're like, yes, this is who Jesus is. This is what John means in the prologue. And this is what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. And so we see Jesus come as this incredible divine messianic king who has come to personally lead his people on the greater exodus, not out of Egypt, but out of sin, not into Canaan, but into his own kingdom. It's stunning, right? It's what we've been waiting for. When we read the Bible chronologically, this is what we've been waiting for. Ever since Israel settled in Canaan, we've realized that land of promise, that land of Canaan, that wasn't the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. As soon as we've walked out there with Israel, as we have seen them take over that land and begin to settle, we've realized this isn't it. This isn't what God promised to Abraham, because there's never the full defeat from enemies. There's never rest from enemies. Enemies that remain within the land, enemies on the outside that are coming in. But even on a very basic level, Canaan was never and could never be the land flowing with milk and honey. The ground that they worked was still cursed ground. They still had to produce their food by the sweat of their brow. They still had to wrestle against thorns and briars in order to turn those Canaanite fields productive. This wasn't what God had promised to Abraham. It was like it, but it wasn't it. And so ever since that point, we've been longing for the fulfillment of that promise. And we've been longing for another exodus that would finally deliver the people of God into that land which God had promised to Abraham. And with this miracle, Jesus says, that's what I've come to do. Your wait is over. I've come to lead my people into that Abrahamic land of satisfaction. It was absolutely wonderful, but it wasn't what this crowd was expecting. They wanted another Moses, literally. They didn't want a greater Moses. They just wanted another Moses. They just wanted a prophet that would lead them into an earthly kingdom. They wanted a leader that would finally establish them in Canaan, that would get rid of the Romans and finally give them this land. But Jesus has told them that he is not that man. He's far greater than that expectation. He has come not just to lead them into satisfaction, but He has come to be their satisfaction. Not just to give them bread from heaven, but to be their bread from heaven. To be the one on whom they feast their absolute satisfaction, the contentment of their hearts. Here was good news. Better news than we ever could have expected. Here is Jesus reveals to them, as we saw last week, that He has come, His body to be true bread, His blood to be true drink, Him to be the bread sent from heaven to be the true satisfaction. Here is better news than we ever could have expected. Here is the hopes and dreams of all the years being met in Him tonight. All our expectations wonderfully brought to conclusion in Him. But instead of rejoicing, this incredible revelation of the person and work of Jesus Christ was met with disappointment. It was met with unbelief. It was met with cynicism. Jesus just didn't fit their box. He didn't fit their preconceptions. And so this crowd reject Him, as they say in verse 60. After Jesus has just given them this magisterial revelation of who He is, their response is, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" What Jesus was saying was hard to accept. It didn't fit their box, but they understood enough that it required of them far more than they were willing to give. This crowd were willing to stand behind a military Messiah. They were willing to shout from the sidelines as He went forth to send the Romans packing. Some of them, many of them, maybe even would have been willing to fight with the Messiah, to actively go with Him into Jerusalem to rout the Romans. They were willing to fight with this Messiah. But what this crowd realized was that what Jesus was asking for was far more profound than that, far more radical. They missed the point of what Jesus was saying, but they understood enough to understand that what Jesus requires of those who follow Him is a deep-seated faith, a trust in Him that looks to Him alone for peace and rest and security. And that was far too much for them compared to the commitment that Jesus requires. Fighting in an army is easy. Jesus is looking for a total dependency, a whole heart, a whole soul, a whole person, dedication and reliance. Right, this was the lesson of the manna in the wilderness, as we saw it in Exodus, as God came to them with this manna. The great lesson of that manna was that the people of God are to glorify God in their dependence upon Him. One of the first lessons Israel was told about life as God's covenant people. And here, Jesus is driving the same message home to this crowd. That the nature of true faith in Him is absolute dependence upon Him for life. We saw this last week in the way that Jesus describes faith in Him as eating His flesh and His blood. That's radical language. Jesus said, "This is the grip you are to have on Me. The same grip you have on your food. You are to be as connected to Me as you are connected to that bread once it enters your mouth." He said, in a sense, you are to ingest Me, you are to take Me inside yourself, and the consequence of it is that we are then to give up everything for Him. To be wholly dependent on Him alone. Not taking a bite of Jesus and then a bite of this and this and this, but He is to be the food of our soul, the nourishment of our soul. We are to rest on him alone. And this was too much for this crowd. You see, the gospel of free grace requires you to be so vulnerable, so disabled, that it is absolutely distasteful to a sinful human heart. It runs counter, head to head, with our pride. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, gave a very famous commentary on the deadliness of pride. He said, "The essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." He said, in God you come up against something that is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. And so it was for this crowd. They would have done anything for Jesus. They would have followed him anywhere. They would have followed him into a holy war against the Roman Empire. They would have left their homes and their families to follow their messianic king into battle. They would have done anything for him, but not this. This was too much. It struck at their pride to be this dependent, to be this vulnerable, struck against their pride, and they would not do it. "This is a hard saying," they said. "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? It is too much." When they had followed Jesus out into the wilderness, they were not signing up for this. It was too much. But as Jesus replies to them, he says, "Well, this is all that there is to sign up to. There's no light option. If you don't get this, if you don't understand this, the requirement, the radical requirement that Jesus makes on his disciples, if you don't understand this, then you don't understand anything about him, and you don't understand anything about his kingdom. This whole person dependence is just the starting point. This is foundational. Right, after all, it was one of the lessons that God, through Moses, taught his people before they even came to Sinai, taught them that this was to be the mark of his people, totally wholly dependent. This is Christianity 101. This is intro to Christianity. This is foundational belief in Jesus. And it is far from the most difficult thing to believe. As Jesus says to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" He says, this isn't hard to accept. This is not a hard saying. Me going away, that's a hard saying. Right, when the day would come, when Jesus, this Messiah, would leave his people, when he would go back to where he was before, the day would come after his crucifixion and his resurrection, when Jesus would leave his disciples and go back to the Father. That is a hard thing to understand. How this messianic king could leave his people. Remember the disciples' distress at this. You'll see in John 16, the disciples say amongst themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while and you will see me again. And because I am going to the Father," they say to themselves, "what is this? How can our king How can our king leave? He's not supposed to leave, right? He's come to establish his kingdom. He's not supposed to go away from us. And Jesus concedes here. That's a hard thing to understand. The ascension of Jesus to the Father, leaving his kingdom, apparently, that's a hard thing to understand. But not this. This total dependence, this is essential discipleship. This is elementary discipleship. If anyone is to come to Christ, he cannot come and try to give Christ anything less than all that he is. If anyone comes to Christ, they must understand that he requires everything of them. Right? This is why Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus says, this is the cost of discipleship. You must die to yourself. You must take up your cross, the means of your execution, and you must die. That's what's required, a total devotion, a total commitment. There's no halfway house. It's all or it's nothing. If anyone comes to Christ, they have to come singing, "All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all." If anyone comes to Christ, they must come and confess with Peter that there's just nowhere else to go. Jesus comes to the 12, to these disciples, as the crowd have left Jesus. He's not what they preconceived. He's not taking their boxes anymore. And they leave him, not interested in what this Jesus has to offer anymore. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he said, are you going to go also? Are you going to leave? Are you going to go with the crowd? And Peter utters that absolutely wonderful expression of faith and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That was the right response. We can't go, Jesus. There's nowhere else to go. You are the one who has the words of life. You are the Savior. You are the Messiah. If we leave you, we leave it all. Where are we going to go? We can't leave. You see, in contrast to the crowd's grumbling, their discontent, their unwillingness to give Jesus the allegiance he demands, here is Peter standing as the spokesman for these 12 disciples, and he comes with this response of faith. There's nothing else. There's no one else. There's nowhere to go. You see, once we have seen Jesus and his glory as this long expected messianic king, as we have seen him as the one who fulfills our expectations, who fulfills all our covenant expectations all the way back to Genesis 3:15. And as we've seen that Jesus is the one who doesn't only fulfill our covenant expectations, but explodes our expectations, showing us that our salvation is far greater, far deeper than we ever would have anticipated. Once we have seen that, once we have understood what it means for Jesus to be the bread of heaven, that bread that truly satisfies, Peter's response is the natural response. Once we've seen the glory of Christ, where else will we go? To whom else can we go? There is no one that can offer what Jesus offers. There's no one that can give what Jesus gives. Well, this crowd might say Jesus asks too much of us. And while they might go away and gain the whole world, they will lose their souls. While they might go from Jesus, and gorge themselves on the candy of everything that this world has to offer, they will find themselves ultimately spiritually starving. There's no other bread that can satisfy our hunger. There is nothing, there is no one other than Jesus that can give what He can. And so Peter's response is our response. To whom shall we go? It is Jesus that has the words of eternal life. It is Jesus that is the Holy One of God. And so while he asks a lot, while he asks everything, while he demands a total allegiance, it is not too much to ask. Because while he asks us to give everything, he is the one that ultimately gives us everything. He is the one who would give everything for us on the cross. His body broken, his blood spilt, as he alluded to last week. If he would give that for us, then he can and he should ask us to give everything for him, to live our lives as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, dying to self and living for him. It is a lot to ask, but it is not too much, because he has given infinitely more. But to a sinful heart, to a prideful heart, it is too much. And unless the Holy Spirit changes that heart, no one will ever give this allegiance to Christ. As Jesus says to us here in verse 65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. Jesus, providing his own commentary in what he said in the passage we looked at last week, he said, this is why I said it, because it is true. Unless the Father changes those hearts, unless the Spirit gives life, no one can come to me. No one can believe these words. While this offer of grace is free, and while it is to be given to the whole world, we are also to understand that no one will believe it unless the Spirit gives them life. But the frightening thing is that it can be very hard to tell. And the crowd were obvious. Right? They renounced Jesus. They turned their backs and they no longer walked with him. Their rejection of Jesus was evident with the sound of boats being pushed out from the shore. Their response to Jesus was obvious. While they were willing to follow him for a while, they were not willing to give him the allegiance he demands, and so they go. But there's one here that remains who doesn't give Jesus this allegiance. There's one there who is a devil. And you would never have picked him out. Here was Judas, who didn't leave with the crowd, although his heart did. He would not give King Jesus this allegiance, but he would be the one to betray this king, to hand him over to his enemies. Here was Judas, a sleeper cell within the disciples that you would never have identified as a devil in their midst. Here was a man that looked just like Peter. You remember when Jesus said, verse 70, did I not choose you the 12, yet one of you is a devil? Not one of the disciples say, is it Judas? Later on, at the Last Supper, when Jesus tells his disciples, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me, not a single disciple says, is it Judas? Because we've had our suspicions about him for some time. Not one of them thought that Judas would be the one to betray Jesus. He looked just like they looked. He did what they did. Now, some have used this to go on a witch hunt in the church, to try and weed out those who, like Jesus, look right but do not, in fact, surrender all. But the warning here is not to do with others, it is to do with ourselves. The challenge here is not examine your neighbor, but it is examine yourselves. when you hear the gospel of Christ and when you hear the demands that He makes, what is your response? Is your response Peter's? Saying, of course I will surrender all. What else can I do? To whom can I go? Or is your response like Judas? Saying, it is too much. Quietly in his heart saying with the crowd, this total commitment is too much. It is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? What is your response? You might have been in the church for years. You might have grown up in the church. You might have been in the church for years doing all the right things. But examine yourself. Where is your heart? Do you say with Peter, where else will I go? Or do you say with Judas, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? You see, one of the most devastating things that has happened in the American church is a widespread belief has been allowed to develop that says that John 6 is optional. That has said this radical commitment to Jesus, that's for the super spiritual. That's for the radical. That's for those who are super committed. There has crept into the American church a widespread belief that has said that John chapter 6 is not Christianity 101, but is in fact extra credit Christianity. And the result is that the American church has been weakened by those who will not give Christ what He demands. And so the American church has been weakened like a great slab of rock that is weakened by hidden faults that run through it and then splits apart under great pressure. You see, Christians, this is not extra credit Christianity. This is basic discipleship. This is basic gospel. So let us examine ourselves. And let us make sure that we see Jesus as Peter sees Jesus. And let us give ourselves unreservedly to Him. Because there really is nowhere else for us to go. He really is the only one who has the words of eternal life. He really is the Holy One of God. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to You this evening praying that You, by Your Spirit, would help us to examine our hearts. That we might honestly see whether we have said with the crowd, this is a hard saying. And whether we have said with Peter, there is nowhere else to go. Father, if we examine ourselves and find ourselves wanting, we pray that You would give us true faith so that we might say, if never we have loved Thee, Lord Jesus, we do now. Father, help us, for when we have chafed against this commitment of Christ, forgive us for that sin. And help us to be ordinary, radical Christians who really do surrender all to Christ, who give everything up for Him and live for His glory. Father, make it so. May Your Spirit work in us, and may He work in us more and more, that we might continually set ourselves to this task, living for Him and not for ourselves, living for His glory and not our own. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.